The book of Amos has been positive and negative. It's been positive from the standpoint that we see the character of God, and we've been seeing the character of God in chapter after chapter. But it's also negative from the standpoint that what we've been seeing is one pronouncement of judgment after another. One pronouncement of judgment after another, again and again and again. In chapters 1 and 2, for example, the Lord, we are told, roared like a lion against seven nations, and he ended up pronouncing judgment against the nation of Israel. And then the rest of the book actually is against the nation of Israel as you go through the book. In chapters 3 and 6, there was a long series of sins that God said that Israel was guilty of committing. And it was the people as well as the leadership. Some were for people, some were for the leadership. He dealt with legal injustice. He dealt with economic exploitation. That would be the wealthy taking advantage of the poor. The wealthy being interested in getting more wealth, they abused everybody, and their preoccupation was money and not God. He denounced the religious hypocrisy of the leadership, and he made the point that their worship was shallow, it was empty. In one chapter, he denounced controlling women and submissive men. In another chapter, he denounced excessive ease and excessive luxury, indulgent luxury. And in another chapter, he dealt with their arrogance, their pride. The book has just been one sin issue after another sin issue, is basically the point. And now, when we come to chapter 7, God reveals that he is no longer going to delay judgment on Israel. In reality, it took about another 50 years for it to actually occur, but basically the pronouncement of judgment is now going to be final. And what we're going to discover tonight is that in chapters 7 through 9, we're going to find that there are five visions of judgment. And then in the final few verses of the chapter, chapter 9, is five promises that God's going to give the nation. And it's encouragement. It's positive. It's uplifting. If you were going through punishment, if God was disciplining you because of sin in your life, wouldn't it be terrible if you thought that that was the way it was going to be from there on? If you thought that what God was going to do was to discipline you and there was no recourse, there was no hope, it was just going to be dark and dreary the rest of your life. And what God does at the end of the book is he says, hey, come on, future actually looks bright. You just have to look beyond the discipline that you're going to be going through. And that's really what God does in this book. So, with that, let's get into chapter 7, verse 1, and look at the first of five judgments. The first judgment occurs in verse 1, and you'll see exactly what happens. It's a vision of judgment, and the vision is about locusts, as you're going to discover. Verse 1 says, thus the Lord showed me, Amos is speaking, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. So the first vision is about a swarm of locusts. The idea is a bunch of locusts come in on the land and eat the crops. That's the idea. But I want you to notice in this verse is that there are two crops. There is the spring crop, that's in the middle of the verse. And at the end of it, we're told that the spring crop comes after the king's mowing. Well, the king's mowing was the first crop. So it's talking about two different crops. There's a crop that precedes the spring crop, and it was a custom of the day that the king would actually get the first cutting. You get the first part of the crop. And the second crop, the spring crop, was for the people. And so what Amos is saying God is doing is that he's forming a locust swarm to come in and eat the spring crop. Watch this. The people were supposed to get that. The people were supposed to get the spring crop. The king got the first one. The people are supposed to get the spring crop. And God says, there's this locust swarm that's going to come in and going to eat the spring crop. That is the food that the people were going to get. This is judgment against the people. This is judgment against the people for their sins. Verse 2, And it came about, when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? And what Amos is doing, he's pleading with God. He says, come on, God, don't do this, is really what he's saying. I mean, Jacob is small. I mean, come on, don't do this. Verse 3, and the Lord changed his mind about this, and it shall not be. Some of your Bibles might say that God relented, and people struggle with the idea of God, quote, changing his mind. We say that God never changes. Hebrews chapter 13 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And people say, well, he can't change his mind. Well, that's not what Hebrews 13:8 is all about. What Hebrews 13:8 says, when it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is not talking about how he interacts with man. It's talking about his character. Talking about who God is. God in his character does not change. But God does change how he interacts with us. He does change in how he relates to us. Check out Jeremiah 18. Okay, turn to Jeremiah 18, if you would, in verse 5. Jeremiah is giving us a principle as to how God operates. And what you're going to notice is that God does not change. God does not change himself, but he does change in the way he interacts with us. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 5, we read this, and then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot or pull down or destroy it. And if that nation against which I have spoken turns from his evil, I will relent concerning the calamity that I plan to bring on it. So what does God say? God says, you know, if I'm planning to do evil against this nation, and if the nation against which I have spoken turns from his evil, that is, it repents, then God says, I will change how I react to them. Verse 9. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. And if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. What does God say? God says, if I'm planning to punish a nation, and in a sense they repent, then I will change how I react to them. I won't go ahead and do that. And if I'm planning to build up a nation and they sin, then God says, I'm going to change from the good that I was planning to do for them, and I'm not going to do that. Watch this. It's already in God's plan as to how he's going to respond to a nation, given that it does evil or given that it does good. In other words, God has not changed. His plan's already in place. He just reacts differently depending upon our response. That's the point of what Jeremiah is saying. So in Amos, the way we need to understand this is that Amos, he appeals to God, and what God has done is God is changing based upon the interaction of his prophet, is what happens in this particular case. Now, Amos chapter 7, verse 4 gives us the second vision. So we've already gone through one vision. It was three verses. The next vision starts with verse 4, goes through verse 6, is three verses as well. And this is the second vision, and this vision is of fire. And we're told, and thus the Lord showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. When it says the great deep, apparently the fire was under the earth in some way, shape, or form, burning the water. That's the basic idea, but probably boiling the water, and would be a better way to understand that. Verse 5 says, and then I said, Lord God, please stop. Can't you imagine Amos doing that? Hey, Lord, please stop. That's what Amos is doing. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? He keeps asking that question, you know, for Jacob small. And God changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. So there's the end of the second vision. So get the picture. Here's what's going on. God is thinking about disciplining Israel one way. First time is with a swarm of locusts. Then the next time is God's going to discipline Israel with fire. God ends up saying, no, I won't do that either. Verse 7. Verse 7 now is the third vision. We've made it through two of them. We're on the third one. We've got two more to go after this one. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. I think we all know what a plumb line is. A plumb line usually is a weight at the bottom of a piece of string, and you hold it up to see if something's straight up and down. I have a picture up here of something we call the Leaning Tower Pizza. Anyway, Pisa, so obviously it's not straight up and down, it's crooked. That's what Amos is seeing in this vision. He sees this plumb line, a piece of string with a weight at the bottom. And verse 8, and the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. And the high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste, and I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. And you might wonder what's going on here. What God is saying is that I have this plumb line. And what we're supposed to understand is the plumb line is to determine whether or not Israel is straight up and down, whether Israel is righteous, whether Israel is holy, whether Israel is correct, or are they crooked? As soon as I say crooked, it ought to give you the right idea. Are they crooked, or are they holy? Are they wicked, or are they holy? And so that's what the plumb line is all about, is determining whether or not they're holy. And notice what verse 9 says. And the high places of Isaac will be desolated. That would be the places where Israel went to worship the idols, high up on the mountains. I don't know if you're aware of what a high place is, but a high place was a place where people went to worship on top of a mountain, top of a hill. That's why it was called a high place. And so this would have been places where they would go to worship pagan idols, okay? And then when it says the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste, what that's referring to is places of worship. And we've already seen they exist in Bethel and Gilgal. So God is saying, I'm going to lay those waste. Bethel was the capital of the north. Gilgal was the city through which Israel actually entered into the promised land. And then it says, and then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam. That's Jeroboam the second. If you were to go to 2 Kings and you'd find out that this is actually Jeroboam number two. And he's going to kill him, he says, with a sword. So he's going to destroy the places where they go to worship the pagan idols. God's going to destroy the places of worship in Israel. And then God's also going to destroy the reigning royalty and their throne. He's going to dissolve the civil government, in essence, is what he's talking about. I mean, think about that. What would it be like in this country? I wonder if God destroyed all the places of false worship, destroyed the capital, destroyed all the places of worship. I mean, I wonder what would be left. I wonder how many churches would be left. I wonder how many other things would be destroyed. And then the ruling leadership, the politicians in the country were going to be destroyed. That's Jeroboam number two. Dissolve the civil government. Eliminate your religious government. Eliminate all the false idols. I mean, that's like really cleaning the clock of Israel. Verse 10. Verse 10 through 17 is an illustration that Israel doesn't measure up to this plumb line. Remember, the plumb line is supposed to determine the holiness of Israel? Well, what verses 10 through 17 is an example that Israel does not measure up to the plumb line. It's going to show us that Israel is crooked. And God's going to therefore be justified to judge Israel, punish Israel. And so verse 10. And then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is unable to endure all of his words. So this is an illustration of the wickedness of Israel. It's an illustration that they don't measure up to the plumb line. And what we're told right up front in verse 10, there's this priest called Amaziah, and as you're going to discover, he's an apostate priest. He's a false priest. This is not a godly priest. This priest is against the true God. And so he tells Jeroboam, who is the king, this is Jeroboam number 2, that Amos is speaking against him. And the land's not able to endure his words, is the point. The message is, we got to get rid of this guy. That's what the priest Amaziah is saying. Verse 11. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from this land into exile. Well, that's been the message. That's right. I mean, Amaziah's got it right. That's been the message. Verse 12. And then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it's a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Now, what Amaziah is doing here is he's telling Amos, come on, seer, leave. Leave Bethel. Bethel is where the king is, where Jeroboam is, and he's saying, come on, leave Bethel. Bethel is where the place of religious worship is. Bethel is also the place of the civil government. And so Amaziah is saying, come on, Amos, just go away. Come on, go away. Go down to Judah. Go down to the desert, and you do your thing down there. You don't need to be doing it here. And the reason that he gives, watch the reason he gives. For it's the sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Let me change the words. It's government property. You're on government property, Amaziah. Go away. He said the sanctuary of the king and the royal residence, so he says, you're on government property. Leave. Go away. This is not, watch this, this is not separation of church and state. What Amaziah doesn't like is he doesn't like what Amos is saying. He does not like the word of God being preached. Think about our country. I really do not think that the issue is a separation of church and state in our country. I think the real issue is they do not want the Word of God taught. That is the issue. Just like Amos is talking about. That was the problem in Israel. If you think the problem is unique to the United States, it isn't. Already occurred in the nation of Israel. Way back, before Christ ever came on this planet. Right here in Amos chapter 7. And so Amaziah tells Amos, come on, you go, just go away, go preach someplace else. You're on government property, you're on the royal residence. And then verse 14, Amos responds. Amos replies to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore trees. Or sycamore figs. Now, the phrase in your Bible, I am not a prophet, some of your Bibles might actually say, I was not a prophet. The literal Hebrew is important to understand. The literal Hebrew only has three words in it. I, not, prophet. Only three words. And so the translator has to figure out what the verb is. Should the verb be am? Should the verb be was? And so it's left up to the interpreter to figure out which is the right verb. So the only three Hebrew words are I, not, and prophet. And so some people said, well, it should be am. I'm not a prophet. Some people say, well, it should be I was not a prophet. And they say, well, he's a prophet now. He wasn't a prophet before. So they say, I was not a prophet is probably the right solution. Some of your Bibles, however, say, I am not a prophet. And there is probably good reason to believe that that's maybe the right translation of the verse. But I actually think both are true. people are trying to pick which one's true. I think both are true. One is true, that he wasn't a prophet, because we're told that what did he used to do? He was a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. Okay, he was a farmer and a herdsman. And that's what he did. And then when he says, I am not a prophet, technically, he's also accurate there too. He's not a professional prophet. He did not continue prophesying again and again and again and again like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. He did not keep doing it again and again and repeatedly. So both could be true. But what's important is what he's saying. He's responding to Amaziah, and in verse 15 he says, but the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, there are some who say that what Amaziah is really doing, he's saying, I'm not getting paid for this like you are, Amaziah. Amaziah is being paid. And Amos is saying, I'm not being paid. He's saying, well, I'm doing the ministry, and I'm getting nothing for it. And Amaziah seems to be accusing him of prophesying for wrong reasons. You know, it could be that that's the right conclusion as to what he's doing. This morning I was reading about a news item about a very famous pastor here in our country. I do not often name names, but I'm going to do it tonight. His name's Creflo Dollar. You may have seen him on TV. It turns out this week that he is asking his faithful who attend his church and who listen to him on the airwaves to contribute money so that he can buy a $65 million airplane. It's a Gulfstream. And the news item said this, Creflo Dollar launches appeal to buy a $65 million private plane for evangelism. That's the reason he's asking for the plane. And the plane that he's looking at is a Gulfstream G650. It's really sleek, really nice, and the interior is posh. There is no doubt that it's a nice plane. And I want to just read part of this article for you to give you an idea as to where he's coming from. The article says this, American televangelist and leader of World Changers Church International, Creflo Dollar, is calling for supporters to help him buy a $65 million plane for his evangelistic world travel. His ministry has launched an appeal called Project G650, the name of the high-specification plane he is hoping to buy. The appeal website suggests that 200,000 people could commit to giving $300 or more to fund the project. The appeal, here's the appeal. Here's the reason that you're supposed to give for the plane. He says, we believe it's time to replace this aircraft, talking about his old aircraft, so that our pastors and staff can continue to safely and swiftly share the good news of the gospel worldwide. Believe it or not, there are still millions of people on this planet who have never heard of Jesus Christ and know nothing of his greatness. And so the basic message is that he needs a plane so he can get there fast to share the gospel. That's the point. Goes on and says, but he's got expensive taste, the writer of the article says. The plane he's looking to upgrade to, the Gulfstream G650, is much sought after by the world's billionaires. I didn't say millionaires with an M, I said billionaires with a B. Possibly because it's the fastest plane ever built in civilian aviation. Demand is so high that there's a 3-year waiting list. And they go on to talk about the fact that Oprah Winfrey has already placed an order and she's still waiting. Expensive taste. People who are in the ministry for money. Check out Micah 3:11. Micah 3:11 denounces the religious leaders for their expensive taste. Here's what it says. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, and her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. And yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? In essence, they are acting spiritual, and the reason they're really in the ministry is for money. Well, that appears to be somewhat, maybe the accusation that's being levied against Amos, that could be true. But what he's also accusing Amos of, that he's prophesying falsely. And so what he tells Amaziah in verse 15 is that the Lord told him to go and prophesy to my people. Amos says, I'm not doing this on my own. The Lord told me to go and to prophesy to my people, Israel. Verse 16, now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. I mean, God's really telling them that they don't measure up to the plumb line. This is an illustration that they do not measure up to the plumb line. Watch this. This targets the leadership in the nation. The civil government and the religious government. The religious leaders and the civil leaders. This vision makes it clear it's against the religious leaders and the civil leaders of the nation. I want you to think about our nation. What do you think is happening in our nation today? The religious leaders aren't standing up like they should. Some are. But in the broad sense of the word, they're not. Civil government is awash. It's a mess. That's Israel. That's chapter 7. Verse 1, chapter 8. When you come to chapter 8, verse 1, this is now the fourth vision. And this vision is about a basket of summer fruit. Verse 1 says, thus the Lord showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come to my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. God says, I'm finally done. I will not spare them any longer. This is it. Verse 3, the songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. And many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. Hear this. You who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land. When it says it tramples the needy, that's obviously the people who are poor and they need money. They need some kind of help. And when it says the humble of the land, that's the people who don't speak up. That's the people who do not promote themselves. Ronald Reagan referred to them as a silent majority. And that's what's in focus here in verse 4. Both kinds of people. Verse 5, saying, when will the new moon be over? Now, people that are saying this are those who oppress, those who trample the needy, those who ignore the humble. They're saying in verse 5, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make bushel smaller and the shekel bigger and to cheat with dishonest scales. So what is in focus here are the wealthy people. And they can't wait for all the religious festivals, and they can't wait for Sunday to be over, the Sabbath to be over. Because why? They want to go make money. They're not really interested in worshiping God. They're not really interested in being part of the festivals. They just want the new moon festival to go away. They want quickly to get through the Sabbath so that they can get about making money. Money is what's driving them. And they also want to cheat people. So it's all about money. That's what verse 5 is all about. Verse 6, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. So what they're going to do is they're going to sell what's left of the wheat after they take the good part. And they want cheap labor. I couldn't help again to think about our country. What's going on in our country? We want cheap labor. Buy them and put them to work. Verse 7. And the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. Now that is a very interesting character of God. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Think about God. We say God's omniscient. This is not omniscience. This is He doesn't forget. It's also threatening because God never forgets anything you do. But if you do something really great, He doesn't forget that either. This is a God who never forgets. And how many people have been on planet Earth? He doesn't forget. Talk about an incredible God who never forgets. Verse 8. And because of this, will not the land quake? Talk about earthquake. And everyone who dwells in it mourn. In other words, he makes the point that people are going to mourn. Earth's going to shake. People are going to be upset. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile. When my wife and I were in California, we went through a couple of earthquakes, 7.2s. And I tell you, you felt like you were going through an earthquake. You came up, like he says, like the Nile, and then it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. So the idea is that you're going up and down. Okay, verse 9, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight, and then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. Who would ever think that baldness was a negative? In this verse, being bald is a negative. And the idea is that everyone's bald. Maybe the point is that women are going to be bald too. Maybe that's the bad part about this statement. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. Boy, isn't that bad? Your only son dies. So the idea is you're going to grieve. It's like losing your son. And at the end of it will be like a bitter day. So if you weren't sure what God was describing, it says it right there. It's going to be a bitter day. So what's God saying? God says that I'm going to make it a bitter day. Judgment's coming. Now watch verse 11. Remember we're talking about a basket of summer fruit? You say, well, how's a basket of summer fruit fit in? Well, verse 11 talks about a famine. It says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. And not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. This is judgment. God is saying is people are going to want the Word of God and they won't be able to find it. Watch verse 12. People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east, and they will go to and fro to seek the Word of the Lord, but they'll not find it. So God says the judgment's going to be so bad that they can't even find the Word of the Lord. And people are going to want it. They're going to look north and south and east and west, and they're going to search and seek, and they can't find it. It's called judgment. God won't let them find it. You say, wow, God won't let them find it. That's what the message is. Why? They've already proven that they've rejected God. And all God's doing, now watch this, it's a key statement. All God's doing is confirming, their sin. All God's doing is confirming their rejection of Himself. This is confirmation of their rejection of God. All He's done is confirm it. Verse 13. And in that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. And as for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as our God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. You say, well, what's verse 14 all about? Well, verse 14, when it says the guilt of Samaria, that's referring to idols in Samaria. So they're saying, we're going to swear by the idols of Samaria. It's the guilt, that is, they shouldn't have been doing this. They should be feeling guilty that they did that. And then the gods of Dan, I would encourage you to go check out 1 Kings chapter 12 and read verses 26 to 29 later. What you'll find out is that Jeroboam built some idols in Dan and Beersheba. And so that's what's in focus here. But I want to go back now. Remember what the famine's all about? The famine's about the Word of God. I made the comment last study, and I'm making the comment again tonight, that Amos is reminding me of the United States. In fact, I told my wife before we came tonight that as I look back now over the book of Amos, the judgment that God has announced on the nation of Israel could be the United States. The same things could be said of the United States. And as I was thinking about the fact that God says that there's going to be a famine or a famine of the Word of God, I think it's already happening in our country. It's already in process. It hasn't happened yet in the ultimate sense, but it's already in process. On several occasions, on separate occasions, I've made the comment that conservative seminaries here in our country are warning that the students who are coming into the seminaries lack the biblical knowledge that used to be true of the incoming students some 20, 30 years ago. That means the people who are coming into the Bible colleges, the people who are coming into the seminaries, and you say, well, how can that happen? It starts with the churches, right? Where are they taught the Word of God if they haven't yet come to seminary? They're being taught it in the churches. And if the biblical knowledge is not what it used to be, that tells you that the churches are not teaching the way it used to be taught. We've also seen surveys, a number of surveys, Barna is one of the major ones, that believers and the youth are leaving the faith because they lack the biblical knowledge to defend themselves when they go to the universities and colleges. And the liberal professors just rip them apart because they do not have a solid understanding of Scripture. They're biblically illiterate. You know what's happening in our churches is that we're teaching morality. We're teaching biblical morality, and we're not teaching people how to deal with the Word of God. We're not teaching doctrine because, in large part, pastors think doctrine's boring. And if they think it's boring, no wonder they don't teach it. And I'm not surprised that people think it's boring because they interact with it and they teach it boringly. What we need in our churches is for pastors and teachers to teach doctrine, not just entertain people. And what we also need is we need the Word of God taught intellectually. Now, I picked that word intentionally. Some of you might go, oh, intellectually. What I'm talking about when I say that is we need to teach history. We need to teach archaeology. We need to teach the things that support the Scriptures. The Bible's not full of a bunch of myth and nice stories to tell the little kids. The accounts that are here in Scripture are for us as adults. And one of the things we did when we went through the book of Jonah, I intentionally dug up hard evidence that there are large animals who can swallow people. And we went through a lot of background studies to demonstrate that to you. You know why? Because I wanted us to know that there's an intellectual reason to believe the Bible. At some point, though, you have to translate the intellectual knowledge into belief. Think about the Gospel of John. John says, these things were written that you might, what? Hope, right? Wish, think, oh, isn't this nice? No, he's that you might believe. He's appealing to your knowledge. He's appealing to facts. That's what he's doing. And all too often, we are teaching a biblical morality. We make everything moral. Make it squishy. and we avoid the solid teaching of a book that's historical and archaeologically defended and is prophetic. There's every reason to believe it. Our teenagers, they graduate from high school, they go into college and university, and then they get shredded because all they have is a biblical morality, and the professors, they sound moral too. And all of a sudden, you have a problem. Really sad what's going on. And what our churches are doing is we're feeding milk, lightweight stuff. Sermons typically 15, maybe 20 minutes, maybe 25 minutes. Everybody's happy and they go home. They didn't have to sit too long, hang around too long. Everything's positive and warm. There's no solid doctrine. There's no solid food. There's no meat to eat. You know what's happening? I'll tell you what's happening. The Word of God is already being stripped out of this country. It's already being stripped. There's already a famine of the Word of God, and it's growing, getting worse as time goes by. And we have churches now, all they want to do is entertain and get numbers. That's all they want. I'm sorry, it's the truth. It's sad. Chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Got that backwards, didn't I? Chapter 9, verse 1 now introduces us to the fifth vision. This is about the altar. It says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and He said. Now, there's been a lot of debate as to where is this altar? Is this the altar in Bethel? So that would mean that that's true. Then God is standing next to the altar in Bethel, and it's time to go. Some people said, well, it's the altar in Jerusalem. And so then God is taking a holy position. In reality, we don't know which altar, we just know it's an altar. And He said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all, and then I will slay the rest of them with a sword, and they will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refuge who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, that would be the grave, from there will my hand take them, and though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. So the message is that they're trying to escape. God says, if you dig down into the grave or you dig down into the earth, my hand's going to go down and get you. If you ascend to heaven, I'm going to bring you down. Verse 3, and though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. In other words, they're going up the mountain to try to escape from God. God says, I'm going to come and get you anyway. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, somehow they go down into the water, go down deep. God says, I'll see you down there. You think you're trying to escape? You've got to be kidding. From there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, in other words, maybe what they do when the enemy comes, they try to be captured first so they don't end up dying, maybe surrender. And God says, from there I will command the sword, and it will slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts, and the one who touches the land, so that it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. And the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has found his vaulted dome over the earth, and who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. So what God is doing, God says, I do these things. You think you're going to escape? You've got to be kidding. I'm going to come and get you. Verse 7. And are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Captor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. God calls Israel the sinful kingdom in this verse. He says, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. God says, you're a sinful kingdom. I'm going to destroy you. We saw earlier in the book that God's going to destroy 90% of the nation. God said that 90% of you will go into captivity or be killed, only 10% will be left. Verse 9, "For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel of it will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, and those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us." In other words, the basic point is that they were not taking God as speaking truth. They thought they could escape. And so God says, all of you who reject what I'm teaching, you're going to die. Verse 11. When you come to verse 11 through verse 15, is now five promises. Every verse is a promise. Verse 11 is a promise that the Davidic kingdom, that the kingdom of David will be established. And this is encouragement. Look into the future. And he says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David." So he's saying that I will raise it up and wall up its breaches, and I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So God says, I'm going to totally eliminate the northern kingdom. And so in a future day, I'm going to resurrect, I'm going to build up the throne of David. The millennial kingdom is what he's talking about. That's when it will occur. So this is a promise way out into the future. When you come to verse 12, this is now a promise that they will possess all the nations. They will actually be a worldwide government. "And that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this." Verse 13 is a promise that the curse will be removed from the planet. He says, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the reaper of grapes, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, and when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved, and it will be prosperous." Verse 14 is a promise that all the captives will return. In other words, the people will come back to the land. "Also, I will restore the captives of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them." Some people said, well, this is heaven. I don't think this is heaven, rebuilding the cities in heaven. This is the millennial kingdom. This can't be heaven. "And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit." And verse 15 is a promise that they'll never leave. Now listen to the word never. How long is the word never? Eternity, right? A long time. "And I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted up from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." God says, they will not again be rooted up. Never again. Once you hit the millennial kingdom, you're with God forever. That's the idea. There's your book of Amos. Incredible book. And the final five judgments, God tells Israel that they're a wicked nation. Judgment is coming. And unfortunately, I think the United States is on track for the same punishment. I think that's where we're headed. Unless something happens in our country to turn things around. What was really important for us to learn from this study tonight, you see God, you see the characteristics of God just coming right out of the book. And watch this. The reason the book is negative is because God is keeping to His character. God's character doesn't change. That's why the book ends up being negative, is because God is a holy God and He doesn't change.